John 19 was a kind of chapter that I didn't know what to pinpoint things on. I often like to focus on one key thing as I go through the whole chapter. It's quite interesting. This time, I was just going through, like I often do, I listen to other sermons from other churches. Sometimes I listen to sermons of my old churches, and there was a certain thing that was said in one of my old churches. I won't tell you who, you know, which church it is right now, because, again, I love my old churches. I do. You know, I love the men that preach behind the pulpit, but there are just some things that I find said behind the pulpit many times that are just puzzling to me. I don't understand. And so he kind of gave me the title for the sermon tonight. If you look at John 19, verse number 36, it says, "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled." The title for the sermon tonight is, "That the scripture should be fulfilled." Now, as we go through John 19, there are going to be events that we read about that were fulfilled, right? The scripture, the Old Testament scriptures pointed, told us, prophesied of these events. And when these events took place, guess what? The scripture was fulfilled. Does that mean the scripture is partly fulfilled? Does it mean it's completely fulfilled? You know, I mean, I think if we have a look at this and we see how God uses this language, we can definitely say, no, it was completely fulfilled. There's nothing left to fulfill in these scriptures. And when someone says to you, no, this is a part fulfillment, there are still fulfillments to happen in the future, well, then ask him the question, well, why does the Bible say that the scriptures were fulfilled if it's just a partial fulfillment? And I think you know where I'm going with this now that I've kind of given you that introduction. But to understand verse number 1, let's just go back to John 18 very quickly. We have Jesus Christ being arrested, of course, brought before Pilate. And in verse number 38, John 18, 38, it says, "Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said thus, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all." Pilate looks at Jesus and says, look, he's innocent. He's not worthy of death. He's not worthy to be crucified. In fact, there's no fault in him. I can't even find. I'm trying to figure out what could be wrong with this man. I find no fault in him whatsoever. And you may recall in the previous chapter, he just asked about Jesus Christ as a king. And Jesus Christ told him, well, you know, my kingdom is not from hence. It's not from here. You know, his kingdom was from above. And therefore, his servants would not fight on this earth against the Roman Empire. And so Pilate says, look, there's no fault in this man. Okay, now that he finds no faults in them, and now that he's saying that Jesus Christ is innocent, if Pilate is a just man, a just judge, a righteous judge, what should he do now? Just let Jesus free, right? He should, like, if Pilate is a good man, he should let Jesus go free, all right? And maybe even chase those that brought him before him, you know, to figure out if there, what kind of corruption is taking place in his region. But instead, verse number 1, it says, then Pilate, John 19, verse number 1, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. He takes Jesus and whips him, okay? He's trying to appease the crowd. He's trying to please the Christ-rejecting Jews. And you can see what is of a higher priority to Pilate. You know, is justice the higher priority or pleasing people the higher priority? And brethren, we cannot be like Pilate. You know, you can't please everybody. You need to understand that in life, you're not going to please everybody. You know, you do the best to be just. You do the best to be righteous. You do the best to serve the Lord as best as you can with what God has given you. And you're not going to please anybody. And don't lose sleep over it. Okay? Pilate does the wrong thing. He pleases the people. He pleases the Christ-rejecting Jews. Verse number 2. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, that they might put on him a purple robe. So he's bleeding from the back from the whipping. He's bleeding from the head from this crown of thorns. And said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. So they continue to beat up on him. At this point, Christ is bleeding. He's blue. He's bruised. Okay? And they mock him. "Hail, King of the Jews." They're mocking him. Now, it's really interesting because what you find in this chapter is this continual back and forth between Caesar and the Christ-rejecting Jews. What Caesar is doing here, when he says, "Hail, King of the Jews," when they're making that comment about him, he's trying to show the Jews, look, this is your problem, right? This is the man that you're claiming to want to be the king. Pilate has already assessed, Jesus has no interest in being the king of Rome. Jesus Christ has no interest in being the king of the Roman Empire or be the Caesar. Okay, Christ's kingdom is not from this earth. But the Jews are accusing Jesus of wanting to be a king, of wanting to usurp authority on the earth. And so Pilate kind of throws it back, "Hail, King of the Jews." He's not the king of Rome, but hey, here's your problem. He's your king. And so he beats him, again, trying to please the Christ-rejecting Jews. Then it gets to verse number 4. Pilate, therefore, went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. He goes, he brings him again to the Jews. Look, he's innocent. I find no fault in this guy at all. This time he presents Jesus bruised and bleeding, you know, being mocked, right? I mean, he's saying, look, we've beat him up enough. We've whipped him. Well, we've mocked him. Isn't this enough for you, you Christ-rejecting Jews? Is this not enough? Look, we've disgraced him, all right? But he's innocent. I can't just go ahead and kill this guy. But you know how it is. What Pilate is dealing with, these Christ-rejecting Jews, I personally believe at this point in time, definitely by now, obviously not the entire crowd, they're being jeered up by the leaders, but many of these people are reprobate. Okay, they've rejected the Lord time and time and time again, and the Lord has rejected them. I certainly believe these people are reprobate. How is it that you can have a man bleeding, you know, being beaten, who's innocent, who's not worthy of death, nor by the Roman Empire, nor by the laws of Moses, and they're still not satisfied. They're still not satisfied. And it says in verse 5, Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. Look at verse 6. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Look, obviously, Pilate's conscience is bothering him. I just can't kill an innocent man. If you care that much to kill him, you crucify him. You know, I believe he's being sarcastic because the Jews had no means to crucify. They had no authority to crucify. Okay, but it's like I'm not going to kill you. Kill him if you're that desperate, you know, to do so. But these Jews, they're implacable. They can see an innocent, beaten, bleeding, whipped man and say, it's not enough. We want you to kill him. We want you to crucify him. Now, very quickly, come with me to Romans chapter 1. Keep your finger there. Come with me to Romans chapter 1, verse number 28. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 28. Romans chapter 1, verse number 28. Everyone knows. I mean, how many announcements has Pilate made that Christ is innocent? It's not enough for these Christ-rejecting Jews. It's not enough for them. They're implacable. And in Romans chapter 1, verse number 28, it says, And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. This is why I believe these leaders, these people that are jeering up the crowd, right, that these people are reprobate. Because it says, verse number 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, crucify him, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. Is Jesus God? Were they haters of Jesus? The haters of Jesus, the haters of God. Despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection. I think, again, natural affection, like, I think anybody, you know that man's innocent and he's been beaten, just let him go. Is that enough? Like, you don't have to love Jesus. You just have to have some decency in your mind, in your heart, for your fellow man to go, hold on, this guy's innocent. Just let him go already. They're without natural affection. Implacable. Unmerciful. It's not enough. Crucify him. Implacable. Implacable means unable to be placated or unable to be appeased. These people cannot change. They cannot be stopped. They want it and they're going to get it at all costs. You know, you can't go halfway with these people, okay? If there is a known reprobate in your midst, don't try to negotiate with them. Don't try to please them. Look, Pilate made a mistake, right? He should have just let Jesus go free from the beginning. But he beats him up, gets him beaten up, you know, whipped, tries to make them happy and to let Jesus Christ then go free. They're implacable. You can never please these people. You know, I'm not saying don't be pleasing. In general, we should be pleasing people. in general, we should have a good reputation, a good report, you know, that we, you know, we can try to be a blessing to those people that we come across. But when people intend for evil, you cannot negotiate with them. Don't worry about it. Don't please them, right? Don't satisfy them. You can't satisfy them. So don't even try to satisfy them. Pilate finds himself in this really bad situation, trying to please reprobates, but these reprobates are implacable. Back to John 19, verse number 7. John 19, verse number 7. So, brethren, just don't get young people, don't get caught up with this idea that I'm going to please people as much as... Look, please the Lord. Please the Lord. Okay, do what God's asked of you. Be righteous before Him, all right? And just understand you're not going to make everybody happy. Okay? Look, if people's hearts are right with God and you're doing what you can to please the Lord, then the people that love the Lord are going to be pleased with you. The people that are not going to be pleased with you are people that do not love the Lord. So why waste your time trying to please these people? Verse number 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." So because he says he's the Son of God, he deserves to die. Now, what is that law? There is no law like that. There is no Old Testament law that says, you know, if you call yourself the Son of God. In fact, I am a son of God right now. You know, I think we all would proclaim that we are children or sons of God, aren't we? We're sons of God. We've been born again, born into His family. We've been made His children. Is that against the Old Testament laws? It's just ridiculous. But what they're really trying to pinpoint upon Jesus is that it's blasphemy for Him to say that. If you can, keep your finger then. Come with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse number 33. John chapter 10, verse number 33, very quickly, just as a reminder. John 10, 33. The Bible says, "The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou being a man maketh thyself God.'" Right? In John 17, it says, "He maketh himself the Son of God." In John 10, it says, "You maketh thyself God." Meaning that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is God. Okay? Is God. So they're trying to get him on blasphemy by claiming to be God. All right? And of course, when you know, people that deny the deity of Christ, they say, "Well, it's not God, he's the Son of God." But you can see here, even the Jews understood by making himself the Son of God in that regard, he's claiming to be God. Okay? Because again, one God, three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is fully God. Jesus Christ is fully God. The Son of God is fully God, and the Father is fully God. And so they're trying to kill him over blasphemy. But again, this is not something that under Roman law, someone ought to be put to death about, right? Now, look at verse number 8. This is really interesting. So they're saying that Jesus Christ says he's the Son of God. Then verse number 8 says, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid." He's like, what? He claimed to be the Son of God? Because, like, he realizes he's doing wrong, beating up this innocent man. But how much worse if he's actually the Son of God? Because he already finished telling Pilate that his kingdom is not from here. You know, I think from Pilate's perspective, he's starting to think, could this be legit? Like, this man's not like any other man that I've dealt with before. You know, am I sentencing this man to death who could be God himself? I mean, I can understand his fear. Not a fear of God necessarily, but a fear for himself. Like, what's going to befall me if I carry out such an action? And so he goes to Jesus, asks him the question. Look what he asks him. Verse number 9. "And went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, 'Whence art thou?' But Jesus gave him no answer." He says, "Whence art thou?" You know what he's saying? Where are you from? This is why, he's starting to realize this is not just a normal man. Where are you from? Whence art thou? You know, you're not from here. That's for sure. Right? You're not from the earth. You know, you've claimed that your kingdom is from above. And they're saying that you've said you're the Son of God. You know, whether this is, you know, it's come to some understanding of the true, you know, the truth of who Christ is, or whether it's just superstitious, I'm not sure exactly. Maybe it's a mix of all of the above. But one thing that I'm reminded of is fear. You may recall, and let me just see if I've got the... I do have the reference here. I'll just read it to you quickly. In the book of Matthew, it says in Matthew 27:19, when he was set down on the judgment seat, this is Pilate, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Pilate's wife said, look, have nothing to do with Jesus. Just, he's a just man. Leave him alone. I've had too many nightmares about Jesus Christ. And so he's got this sort of, you know, in Pilate's mind, he's got all this information about Christ and, you know, he's afraid. Like, what do I do? Who is this person? Verse number 10. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? I love Christ's response. Verse number 11. Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. He says, Pilate, you would have no power, but the only reason you have power over me is because it's been given to you from above. The Father has given you that power. God has given you authority on the earth to rule in the Roman Empire, to rule over Judea. And again, those words always give me a lot of peace in my heart. You know, I always, when I think of the weakness of our governments, the weakness of our politicians, you know, it's true about them as well. You know, we could say about them, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. You know, the governments, the powers, it's been given. God can destroy them if he so wishes. You know, even in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, verse 20, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. You know, Daniel says, look, God can set up kings. He can take down kings. God allows certain powers to be on the land at certain points in time for his purposes. That's why I don't get so caught up in politics. You know, I don't care who's in power. Like I must, it's like, well, Lord, in Jesus' time, we've got such a wicked government here, right? They're beating up an innocent man. They're appeasing the people. They don't care about what is right and what is just, right? And what Jesus Christ is walking the earth at this time, is he trying to topple down the government? Is he out there protesting on the streets? You know, is he trying to get an uprising against the power of the land? Jesus Christ has other things to do, more important things to do, to get about his kingdom than to worry about the kingdoms of the earth. And he realizes you've only got power because the Father's given it to you. And brethren, we need to be the same as Christ. Who cares? Who cares about these governments, these wicked powers to be? You know, they haven't taken us just yet and started to crucify us and kill us and slay us. It was worse in the time of Christ. And there's no one as innocent as Christ. Right? But I love it because it just reminds me, man, sometimes our hearts get so drawn to this earth. So drawn toward politics. So drawn toward the wicked powers of the land. Well, just set your heart on Christ. Set your heart on the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Now, in this chapter, verses 12 to 16 really caught my attention. Because what you see here is this mind game. Mind games between Pilate and the Jews. Okay? It's kind of like what you'll see here is like, let's come up here. Hear me for quickly. Let's say this hymnal represents Jesus, right? And Matthias will represent Pilate and I'll represent the Jews. Okay? So this represents Jesus. I'm like, we want to kill him. Like he's a problem for the Roman Empire. And you take Jesus and you say, well, actually not a problem. He's a problem to the Jews. Right? And they go, no. He's a problem to the Roman Empire. It's like, no, it's a problem to the Jews. And it just keeps, this back and forth keeps happening. Like no one wants to take responsibility for Jesus and his death, you know, and his sentence. He can sit down. This is what you see playing out here in the next verses. Look at verse number 12. And because remember, Pilate's already said he's innocent. All right? I see no reason to kill him. All right? He's you go and kill him. He's doing that issue. Right? He said, you go and crucify him then. Like but they can't crucify him. They're not allowed to. Right? And so he's kind of passing the buck to the Jews. And the Jews are going to do the same in return. Look at this, verse number 12. and from henceforth Pilate sought to release him. All right, you can see that. But the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. The Jews are saying, look, if you don't kill him, you know, he's your problem. He wants to be the king, right? And your king is meant to be Caesar, Pilate. So what are they doing? Jesus Christ never said he wants to take over the Roman Empire. All right? He doesn't care about the kingdoms of this earth. But the Jews are making it appear that this is what Jesus Christ wants. That he wants to be the king. He wants to take down Caesar. And Pilate, if you don't kill him, you're not a friend to Caesar. They're trying to get leverage over Caesar. Okay? They're trying to get Caesar. They're trying to put pressure on Caesar. They're trying to make Caesar do what they want, even though it's not correct. What they're saying is a lie. Okay? But if this rumor gets out of control, think about it for a minute. If Pilate lets Jesus Christ go free, and this rumor starts to circulate through the region and all the way to the Roman Empire, that there's a man called Jesus that claims to be the king, all right, that wants to take over the Roman Empire, what is Caesar going to do when he hears about that news? And Pilate, you let him go free? You see, the Jews here are trying to create a rumor that's going to get Pilate in trouble with Caesar if he doesn't take action. They're trying to take leverage over Pilate here and go, look, he's your problem, Pilate. Okay? He wants to be the king over Caesar. He wants to be the king over Rome. So if you don't kill him, you're not a friend to Caesar. Like, this rumor can spread very quickly and it can cause Pilate to look really badly. Don't forget, Pilate wants to release Jesus. Verse number 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavements, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover. And about the sixth hour. So he takes time to think about these things. And then he said, and then this happens. And he saith unto the Jews, behold, your king. Remember, they said, no, he wants to be a king. You're not a friend to Caesar. He now takes Jesus and goes, no, behold, your king. He's your problem. He doesn't want to be the king of Rome, right? But he wants to be your king. So he's your problem. Behold, your king. He's trying to pass the buck back to the Jews. Verse number 15. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? Like, remember, he doesn't claim to be my king. He doesn't claim to be the king of Rome, okay? But should I crucify your king? You see this mind game playing out between the two of them? And the chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. In other words, he is your problem, okay? Because our king is Caesar, and we don't want Jesus to become our king. Trying to make it seem like, again, this is a problem between Jesus and the Roman Empire. Verse number 16. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. So look, the Jews, they got leverage over Pilate. Okay? They're like, no, we just want Caesar. Any other king, you know, is contrary to the Roman Empire, and it's going to look bad on you, Pilate. You better get this guy killed. This, the Jews, the Christ-rejecting Jews, they win this mind game with Pilate, this back and forth that takes place. Now, I realize that Pilate is, you know, between a rock and a hard place dealing with Jesus Christ, okay? He's afraid. What if this rumor goes crazy? Okay, I release Jesus, and my authorities look down upon me for not taking action. You know, for a man claiming to want to be the king and take over the Roman Empire. So I can see the situation he finds himself in. And I was thinking about this. I was just thinking, like, if I was Pilate, like, just Pilate, not Kevin, saved man, but if I was Pilate, what would I do in that situation? Well, number one, you should not have taken the innocent man and beaten him up in the first place. It wasn't a problem. You already identified he was innocent. Okay? And this is what happens when you start to take problems that do not belong to you on your hands. Now you've got bigger problems. Okay, because it's not your responsibility, right? This should never have even come to this point. He should never just handle it just a little bit to please the people. He should say, look, this has had nothing to do with me. The man's innocent. Let him go. Say, well, if he did that, you know, the people would be upset and there'd be a big riot. But I don't think so. What we know is that it's coming up. This is the day of the Passover. This is a holiday. The Jews are so careful to not defile themselves they would not even walk into the judgment hall. They didn't want to defile themselves with things that, you know, are deemed to be of Gentile origin or anything like that. Like, if I was Caesar, number one, yeah, I would have let Jesus Christ go earlier. But number two, if I had beaten him up at that point, I would have said, no, look, the right thing to do, look, we've beaten him up. If this doesn't satisfy you, he's still going free. If he knows the people that he's ruling over, they've now got the Passover and then 7 days of unleavened bread. There's going to be an 8-day holiday period. Okay, this is the most important holiday of the Jews at this point in time. Okay, so whatever anger they've got, they're not going to start rioting in the streets. They've got to honor, they've got to celebrate their holy day. It's an important day for the Jews. By the end of 8 days, their anger would have been gone by then. Like it would not be at the same level. That's what I would have done if I was Pilate. I'm not Pilate, but that's what I think I would have done. Then what about the rumor that Christ wants to, you know, take over the Roman Empire? Immediately I would have sent news. I'm just thinking about what I would have done. Immediately I would have sent news to Rome saying, look, there's a situation here. You know, there's a big, problem with the Jews here, and that they're claiming that Jesus Christ wants to take over the Roman Empire. I asked him myself. We have this was all done in the judgment hall. This is all documented. This man, Jesus, claimed to have been from heaven, that his kingdom's not of this earth, his kingdom's from above. Don't know. Lunatic, crazy man. Who knows? But he's not a problem. He's not a hostile threat to the Roman Empire whatsoever. You know, and then Caesar, this is what's taking place. What do you reckon? You know, are you satisfied with this or should further action be taken? I don't know. Okay, but that's probably the way I would have handled it, like if I was Pilate. But he's a weak man. Like, he's a poor leader. He's not a righteous man whatsoever. Okay, so just, all right, let's just go crucify this man. How many times did he say he's innocent? How many times? And he's afraid. But I just think about that. Wow, what horrible leadership. What a horrible leader Pilate was. You know, to betray, or not betray, but to just give in to the pressure. You know, to allow these people to have leverage over you. To go and beat an innocent man. Right, and now you allow the crucifixion to take place. Let's keep going there, verse number 17. Verse number 17, and he, speaking Jesus, of course, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and the two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, this is interesting, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Even though the Jews won the mind battle with Pilate, Pilate has the last words. Like, on the inscription above, he's the King of the Jews. I think that's interesting. And it kind of bothers the Jews, you'll see here. Now, that inscription, I can't remember which, I don't know if it's Book of Luke or Book of Matthew, but basically that inscription, what it represents is that's the accusation. Like, that's the reason why he's been crucified. I mean, I can't prove this, but I assume the other thieves on the cross probably had some rights above their heads as well for whatever they've done, like whatever crime they've committed worthy of death. And so, again, this just pictures that he's, you know, he's claimed that he's the King of Jews, which is why the Jews wanted him crucified, and that's why it's written over his head there. But verse number 20, this title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Like, they're bothered. You can't just say that he's the King of the Jews. Again, I think Pilate's just sort of kind of having the last say here, right? Like, trying to show, look, I'm still in charge. Like, even you guys, you got your way, but I'm still in charge. I'm going to write what I write. You know, this is the issue. The issue is not that he's trying to be the King of Rome. The issue is that he's trying to be the King of the Jews, and you hate him for it. Now, look, both the Jews here and Pilate are obviously very wicked people for doing so. But just to bring you back, just to remind you, if you can go back to verse number 11 very quickly. Verse number 11, Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. According to Jesus, who has the greater sin? According to Jesus, who has the greater fault for him being crucified and being treated like this? Pilate or the Jews? The Jews have the greatest sin, okay? And this just reminds me of a really horrible teaching that's out there in the world, in the Christian world, where people say all sins are equal. If all sins are equal, can Christ say that there is a greater sin? No. If all things are equal, there's no lesser or greater. All things are equal. Christ is saying the Jews have done worse than you, Pilate. Pilate has sinned, but the Christ-rejecting Jews have done worse. They've got the greater sin. And of course, this makes perfect sense, because as you read the Old Testament scriptures, you know, for certain crimes, there are different types of punishment. All right? And yes, there's a death penalty for certain crimes, certain sins that are so great that that person deserves to die, because some sins are greater than others. Some people are more wicked than other people. And the more wicked, the greater sins somebody has, if they die without Christ, the greater their punishment will be in hell in the lake of fire. Not all sins are equal. You know, Jesus Christ says that if a man looks upon a woman with lust, he has committed adultery in his heart. Listen, that's a sin. That's a grievous sin. Okay, I'm not trying to say that's okay. But is that greater? Well, which one's greater? A man looking upon with lust with his heart, or actually going out committing adultery physically against his wife? Of course, the greater sin is going and betraying your wife in that sense, going and sleeping around, committing adultery, which deserve the death penalty. But they're all sins. They're all wicked. They all make us deserving of hell. But you see, some people are greater sinners. Some people have a greater wickedness than other people. Now, Christ died for the sins of all men. Don't forget that, you know. But there's, and as I was going through this chapter, I was just several things came to me, like strange teachings that you hear. Strange things that you hear in Baptist churches. All sins are equal. Where's that? If all sins are equal, then Jesus Christ is not telling the truth here. No, in fact, Christ is telling the truth. It's just these preachers don't spend time reading the Bible, trying to understand what God's word says. You know, there's a reason why I titled this sermon that the scripture should be fulfilled. You know, the scriptures are the most important part of our decision-making, of our doctrines, our beliefs, our faith, our practice in life. You know, it's something that I'm trying to change in my vocabulary, how I talk, and when I talk about the Bible is, you know, I've probably said this, I've heard people say this, you know, I can defend my beliefs with the Bible. Sounds good. I can defend my beliefs in the Bible. Sounds good. But you know what's even better? Instead of saying that, you know, I can defend my beliefs with the Bible, how about you just say, I believe the Bible? Because you know what? The Jehovah's Witnesses can defend their beliefs with the Bible. So can the Mormons. So can the Roman Catholics. Everybody, pretty much. Anybody that claims the name of Christ can defend their beliefs. You know, can make arguments for their beliefs with the Bible. But I realized, man, you know what's so important? You can just read the Bible. And I don't even have to defend myself. I can just show you the scripture and go, brother, read it for yourself. What does the Bible say? And you're like, yep, that's what it says. I see why you believe that. Yep, because we believe the Bible. Right? If the preacher gets behind the pulpit and says, all sins are equal. But then you read this, where Christ says, a greater sin. Well, I believe the Bible. That's what it says. There are some sins that are greater than others. So am I going to believe the Bible, or am I going to make arguments for my beliefs? And I really want to encourage you, you know, read your Bible. You know, remove your biases, even your Baptist biases sometimes. You know, just come with God's word with a fresh, clean pair of eyes. Asking the Lord to guide you and to direct you, right? And it's just amazing what God shows you in His Word. When you're willing to come humbly before Him, not trying to defend your beliefs, but just saying, God, show me what you have to say, and I'll believe whatever I read. You know, Lord, I'm not smart. I'm not too smart for you, Lord. You tell me. You give me your wisdom. You give me your guidance. Teach me your Word. I got a bit sidetracked. What am I up to? Verse number 23, John 19:23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. There it is again. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. And so, sorry, let's see some of my water. You say, what? Why would we get this kind of information? It just seems like just a random bit of information. Doesn't seem all that important. But I just find, again, very interesting that Jesus Christ has a coat, all right? He's got this coat. Of course, it's an outer garment. A coat is an outer garment. You know, I've heard people say, you know, why do you preach with a coat? Why do you preach with a tie? You know, did Jesus Christ walk around with a tie and a coat? Well, he definitely did not walk around with a tie. I'm pretty confident about that. Okay, I mean, I guess he possibly did, I don't know. But he had a coat, he had some type of coat, he had some type of outer garment, you know, as he went and preached and conducted his ministry. But this is what's really interesting about his coat. It says, now the coat was without seam, meaning that when it was made by one piece of fabric. Okay, this would have been a very expensive piece of clothing. This is why the soldiers are trying to figure out who's going to take what. Okay, like Christ actually dressed, look, he was not wearing skinny jeans. He was not wearing ripped jeans. Okay, he didn't look like a dag. All right, he looked proper. Christ dressed himself well. His coat is without seam, woven from the top throughout. You know, normally if you're trying to cut costs on clothing, you'll take different patches, different parts of fabric, and sew it together. You'll have seams. But if you go and have a piece of clothing without seam, it's one piece that has not been cut, and it's been, you know, it's been shaped to fit the man, you know, to wear it. And so I see from that Christ actually dressed well. You know, I'm sure he just looked proper, right? I don't think he was trying to highlight bling bling. You know, he didn't have jewelry and gold all about him, things like that. But look, he was presentable. And the reason why, you know, I want to look presentable at church is because, you know, we're trying to follow the steps of Christ. You know, if wearing a coat and a jacket and a tie today is deemed to be formal and appropriate and, you know, something, you know, proper, especially in a time when you're public especially speaking God's word, then, you know, I think it's a good thing to dress nicely. Of course, we don't want the outward to be the main thing. We want the inward. We want the inward to match the outward. Okay, but I wanted to show that Christ did not walk around in daggy, cheap, you know, secondhand clothing. He had good clothes. This is why the soldiers are going like, okay, who's going to get what? You know, it's valuable to them. Even though it's probably bloodstained, you know, it's probably a little bit ripped from all the beat. I don't know, unless they took it off at the time and they beat him up, but there definitely would have been bloodstains at that point. But verse number 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. I'm not going to expound on these scriptures all that much because I preached on this not too long ago on the final words of Christ on the cross, not long ago during Easter. but then verse 27, then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. That disciple that he's speaking about is John, the one that's writing this gospel, writing this book. Now, I don't believe that as soon as Christ said those words, that they left the scene and went to the house, okay? I think that's just saying that from that hour, yes, you know, John, you know, took responsibility for the mother of Jesus, okay? Because John's still on the scene as we keep going into the rest of the chapter. But he keeps going there in verse number 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, there it is again, the second time in this chapter, saith, I thirst. Now, I want you to notice how verse number 28 is formed, okay? That the scripture might be fulfilled. So, in order for the scripture to be fulfilled, what has to happen? Let's read the whole verse again. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things, look at this, all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So in order for the scripture to be fulfilled, all things have to be accomplished. Do you see that? in order for all things, you know, for Scripture to be fulfilled, is that all things have to be accomplished. Then it says, I thirst. Okay, so this is one scripture that has to be fulfilled. I thirst. So verse number 29. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. All right. Keep your finger there and come with me to Psalm 69. Come with me to Psalm 69, please. Psalm 69 and verse number 20. Psalm 69 and verse number 20, please. Psalm 69 and verse number 20. So there is a scripture that was fulfilled when Christ drank that vinegar. All things were accomplished. So in Psalm 69, verse 20, it says, reproach have broken my heart. These are the words of Christ. How do you know these are the words of Christ? He goes, I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gold for my meat, and in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. All right. So there it is. There it is in the scriptures. Now, when you read verse number 21, they gave me vinegar to drink. Do you see that? If all things are accomplished, and now the scriptures fulfilled, do you think sometime, it's still pointed to sometime in the future that Christ is going to drink vinegar again? Did this really, what took place on the cross really wasn't the fulfillment of this scripture. There's something more to happen. Or when you look at these passages, you say, well, that's it, it's done. When Christ drank of that vinegar, this scripture was done, all things accomplished, it's done and dusted, you know, there's no future prophecies to come based on this situation. It's done. It's accomplished, isn't it? You say, well, Pastor, that's obvious. You're being a bit silly today. Yeah, I'm being a bit silly because there are some Baptist preachers that are very silly. And sometimes you have to be sarcastic and clear so they can fix things. Look, it gives me no pleasure to correct brethren that I love and care about. I get no pleasure. I don't like, woo, look how smart I am. And you guys are so stupid. I have no pleasure doing that. I just have a fear of God. You stand behind the pulpit, any pulpit of a church, teaching God's people His word. If the Bible says it's fulfilled, if the Bible says it's accomplished, all things accomplished, it's done. It's finished. All right? That scripture has been fulfilled. You're still there in Psalm 69. I want to show you something else that's quite interesting. It says, verse number 20 again, reproach have broken my heart. This wasn't just a physical suffering. This grieved Christ at the heart. This was emotional. This was a mental strain on Christ as he died on the cross. Have broken my heart. I want you to keep that in mind because I'm gonna give you some thoughts. I'm not going to say I'm 100% correct on this, but I'm just going to give some things to think about. But I think it's interesting that it says his heart was broken there, you know, as he took of that vinegar. But back to John 19, verse 31. John 19, verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. For the Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Just showing you how important, again, the Sabbath day, this Passover, the seventh, the days of unleavened bread was so important to the Jews. They couldn't even have people dying on the cross. They wanted that removed. They wanted purity. They wanted it to be a clean holiday. This is why I believe Pilate could have just said no. And 8 days later, they would have been fine by then. their anger would have been abated to some extent by then. But anyway, okay, you can see that the day is important for them. And, besought Pilate, end of verse 31, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So if you break their legs, they won't be able to lift themselves up to breathe, taking oxygen. If you break their legs, they're going to be sagging. They won't be able to take in that breath, and they'll die from suffocation. So it's a quick death. That's why they're trying to break the legs of these people being crucified. Verse number 32. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. So this is significant that Christ did not have any broken bones. Okay, well, especially broken legs there. Verse number 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. So look, this is not normal. If you get pierced on your side, you're not just going to start flowing blood and water. Okay, it's not like if, you know, I mean, if people get shot, they're not just, you know, flowing water and blood everywhere. I mean, of course, a pool of blood will develop, but you don't have this just gushing that comes out. This is something very unique that took place. And I believe just this one event can preach its own sermon as a whole. And I do believe it's very symbolic, and it's a very deep thought of the water and blood. But I'll just give you just a very surface level, physical view of what some people believe took place here in a moment. But then verse number 35, and he that saw it bear record. He that saw it is John himself. He's speaking about himself in the third person, as he often does in the book. This is why, you know, he didn't just leave straight away and go with his Joseph's mother back to his house. He's still there. He's still bearing record. He's seen the blood and the water gush out of the side of Christ here. And these things were done, verse number 35. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. John says about himself, I've seen this. I bore record of Christ being crucified on the cross. My record is true. I know it's true. Okay, this is what John is saying, that ye might believe. He goes, I've written this book that you would come to believe on Jesus Christ. I'm an eyewitness of what took place. And then he says these words, verse number 36, for these things were done, look again, the third time, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. So that was fulfilled. Again, that the scripture should be fulfilled. So was all things accomplished with this verse? You know, the verse is found in Psalm 34, verse 20. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. So when you read Psalm 34, 20, not one of them is broken, you know that was fulfilled, that was accomplished with Christ on the cross. It's not like, well, I wonder, sometime in the future, you know, people are going to try to attack Christ and his bones aren't going to get broken, so maybe that's a future fulfillment yet to come. That's ridiculous. Of course that's about the crucifixion. I mean, the Bible's telling us right here that it's fulfilled. It's done. It's finished. That scripture is completed. Right? Now, this is what I'm... The next verse is what I'm trying to get to. This is the controversy. But it should be no controversy. Okay? Look at verse number 37. And again what? Again, the scriptures are being fulfilled, right? Again. Another scripture. So there's another scripture that has been fulfilled. Saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. That makes sense. Christ is on the cross. He's been pierced in his hands, pierced on his feet, and the people are looking upon him. Yes, this was fulfilled with Christ on the cross. You go, of course, Pastor, that's obvious. Where is that verse from? I'm glad you asked. Keep your finger there and come with me to Zechariah chapter 12. Come with me to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, please. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. And this is what just so upset me when I heard, again, a man that I care about from a church that I love. Again, I'm not trying to listen to sermons to find problems. I'm trying to learn. Right? I mean, if you're saved and you got the Holy Spirit in you and you're preaching God's word, surely you're going to learn something from a man filled by the Holy Spirit of God. Surely you're not going to receive lies. Surely you're not just going to lie, bold-faced lies to God's people in God's house on purpose. Surely not, you would think. Boy, if I could not stand behind this pulpit with a clear conscience, I've said it so many times, I'd rather just step down. I'd rather just step down and go, guys, I'm not the man to be the pastor. I'm not the man to preach behind this pulpit. Please believe me when I say it's so important to me, you know, to preach correct. Look, am I going to make mistakes? Yes, but not on purpose. Certainly not out of just plain, I don't know, bias. Just to support my belief with some argument. How about we just read it for ourselves? How about we just get a 12-year-old, a 6-year-old maybe, to read the scripture and tell us what they have to say about it? Sometimes people are just always looking for these mystic, deep understanding, cryptic of the Bible. Just read it at face value. If you're missing what's at face value, you're not going to get anything deeper than that. Zechariah chapter 12, let me look at this. Verse number 9. There is this teaching, before I read, let me give you the why, what frustrates me about this. There is a teaching amongst Baptist churches. We know there's a future 7-year period to come. All right? Daniel's 70th week. Tribulation, God's wrath. Okay? Topic for another day, but there's a future 7-year period to come. There are Baptist churches all across Australia saying that at the end of that 7-year period, the Christ rejecting Jews, when Christ comes back on his white horse, that they're going to look at Christ and they're all going to get saved. Has anyone heard that before? And they'll say, well, they'll look upon him who they pierced. Hold on, that was fulfilled when Christ was on the cross. And when did anyone get saved by seeing Jesus on a white horse? I thought people got saved by hearing the gospel. I thought people got saved by believing the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I thought people got saved by putting their faith and trust on Christ's sacrifice. Not by seeing a miracle in heaven and Jesus on the wall. Look, if they did not believe, you know, they think, oh, if they just see Christ. They saw Christ for 3 years and they still crucified him. And now they're just going to believe? They're just going to get saved automatically, the nation of Israel? And they'll take this passage in Zechariah chapter 12, verse number 9. And it says this, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now we see that's the end times. You know, when Jerusalem is surrounded by the nations, by the Antichrist, then Christ is going to come on his white horse and deliver them all, and they're all going to be saved. And then verse number 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. See? They're going to look. Christ is going to save them from all their enemies. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. You see where that passage is taken from? It says here, and they shall look upon me. God is speaking there. And then in what we have in John 19, they shall look upon him. Who's Jesus? Jesus is God. There's a stupid teaching oneness that says when Christ was on the cross, he wasn't God. It was just the man Christ Jesus. No, they should look upon me, Zechariah, God. When Christ was on the cross, it's not his, I don't know how, it's not that his Godhood left him and now just died a man on the cross. No, God died. Okay, God was pierced. God was crucified. Jesus, the Son of God, is God. Okay? But so when we look at this passage in Zechariah, okay, this is not, I'm not trying to make this complicated. I'm really not. Because it is not. This really is not complicated. But Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9 and 10, when you read that passage, and then you get to John 19, that says this scripture was fulfilled in Christ. They looked upon him when they pierced on the cross, not on the white horse at the end of 7 years, future 7 years to come. On the cross, it was fulfilled. That means all things were accomplished. That scripture is finished. It's done. It's not about future events. You've even got the New Testament, John 19, just black and white stating this was fulfilled with this scripture. And then you've got Baptist preachers getting behind the pulpit saying, well, that's about the future time to come. Lies. Ignorance. Stupidity. How can you stand behind the pulpit and just lie to God's people like that? I don't understand. What is wrong with Christianity? What is wrong with preachers? Don't you love God's people? Don't you love the Lord? Can't you just say what God says? It angers me, brethren, because I give a lot. I sacrifice a lot to study God's word and to be as right as I can be as a human being. And then I just see these preachers just, bah, yeah, they should look upon him who they pierce, bah, 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 just repeating nonsense. They've never picked up the Bible and read it for themselves. They've just gone to some course, they passed some test, they read some book, they watched some video, and then they feel they're qualified enough to come and preach to God's people. It disgusts me to treat God's word so poorly when God makes it so clear this was fulfilled on the cross. They should look upon him when they pierced. Yeah, they mourned. There were people that believed on Christ there as well. They were mourning the death of their Savior. This has nothing to do with future events. You say, well, hold on, Pastor. Didn't it say there in Zechariah 12:9, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem? What's that about? Yeah, because Zechariah was at a time when Judah was delivered out of Babylon, and they're rebuilding their nation, they're rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the city, okay? And there were nations and there were people that were against them, and God stopped the hand of their enemies so they could rebuild Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 12, 9 and 10 is about past events that took place and then spoke of the coming of Christ. It's not about future events to come. See, people often take these prophecies of the Old Testament. When the people were when they were exiled, when they were taken into captivity, and Christ promises them that they're going to come out of captivity, they're going to have victory over their enemies, which is about that time period, and they'll take that and apply it to the end times. And yet God says, no, it's fulfilled in Christ when he was on the cross. I'm sorry for venting my frustration, but I hope you can see my heart. I want to be as honest and true to you. You know, I don't care if we're not a 300, 400 member church. I just want to make sure that what we preach is true. No church is perfect. But God's word is already perfect. We don't have to change God's word. Just say what God's word says. Anyone can pick it up and read it. Why do young people leave churches? Because they've heard too many lies from their preachers. And they open the Bible. That's not what it says. Why should I trust this? Why should I believe this man? They can't even get it right. And they're trying to tell me how to live my life. It causes too much damage when you lie. You know, when you try to support your bias or your arguments without clear scriptures. Too much pain, too much hurt that can be created in a church. We have to be careful about that. Back to John 19, verse number 38. John 19, 38. I'll be quick with these last verses. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. So this Joseph goes to Pilate secretly, right? Secretly he takes the body of Jesus Christ away. Why? Because fear of the Jews. Because obviously the Jews will persecute them or mock them, right? Whatever it is. He doesn't want the Jews to know. Again, the fear of the Jews, speaking about unbelieving Jews here. Then it says in verse number 39, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. That's John chapter 3. And brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. All right, just in summary, the reason Christ was buried in this sepulchre is because it was already made. They're saying that, basically, verse number 42, I'll just end with that one. They laid Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, because their holy days are also Sabbath days, like they're not going to work, like they're not going to dig a grave for Jesus on these days. And so because there's already a sepulchre made, you know, which is Joseph's, they bury Jesus there. All right. Now, when it comes to Nicodemus, I'm really encouraged by Nicodemus in this passage. I do believe he was saved. Can I show you black and white? No, I can't. Okay, I can't show you black and white that he was a saved man. But remember, Joseph takes the body of Jesus Christ privately for fear of the Jews. Okay? So he's keeping it a secret from the unbelieving Jews. But Nicodemus knows about it. So Nicodemus is not one of those people that, you know, is causing Joseph to have fear of the Jews. Nicodemus knows the secret. That's why he's prepared. He brings the the ointments and the oils and the nice smelling things to anoint the body of Christ for his burial. And so I believe Nicodemus, just by this passage, is in the inner circle with the disciples. Okay? There is no fear of Nicodemus. There's fear of the unbelieving Jews, but there's no fear of Nicodemus. Nicodemus knows about the secret. He knows the body's been taken away in secret, and he's prepared to honor and anoint the body of Christ. So to me, it's so encouraging to think that a man like Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee and a ruler in Israel, you know, even though his contemporaries hated Christ and rejected Christ, it appears to me anyway that he did believe in Christ. You know, he did become at least friends with the disciples and was not contrary to Christ. All right, brethren, the title for the sermon tonight was that the scripture should be fulfilled. And I hope you learn to love the Bible. It's a complete work. You know, 40 different authors, 66 books. But once again, everything pointed us to Christ. And brethren, when the New Testament says the scripture was fulfilled, it was fulfilled. It's done. Okay? Just believe the words of God. Be a Bible believer. Yeah, be a Bible believer. It's the best thing. God's word's amazing. You know, it's like a puzzle. It all fits together. You don't even have to put a lot of effort in understanding the puzzle. Just let God speak to you clearly, you know, through his word. And there's no greater book, you know, than God's word. All right, let's pray.